The word elect is a believer in Christ. The word elect is believers in Christ. It is a biblical word. It is a true word. Everyone believes on either side of the ark and the debate. Everyone believes that the elect are those who will be in heaven. The question is, well, who has the opportunity to become the elect?
Now, again, I am left a little befuddled by this kind of presentation. Because if there's been any serious study of the topic, you know that that is not nearly a sufficient definition to even get close to the meaning of the word. To say the elect are believers, doesn't the very term elect in any language contain something about choosing? And so to say this is just believers who will be in heaven, and are they given a chance to believe, is to miss the whole point of the actual word itself. I'll give you just one illustration from the text itself. I love to ask Arminians when I get a chance to actually ask them questions. 2 Timothy 2:10, the Apostle Paul, in passing, says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Those who are chosen is another translation that you'll find in, I think, the New American Standard at that point. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, wait a minute. If the elect are believers, they've already obtained salvation, haven't they? The elect are the ones for which Paul says he endures everything, shipwreck and beating and the fighting in and out of the various cities he goes to and the people who stand against him and oppose his message. And he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What motivated that man to get up in the morning and to continue on? Can you imagine how he felt the day after being stoned? I mean, I went shooting with the brother yesterday morning, and I was shooting an .06, and I'm doing okay today, but if you punched me in the shoulder right now, I wouldn't appreciate it. Because I put 40 rounds through it, and I'm sort of feeling it. Can you imagine what Paul felt like after being stoned? Every part of his body felt a whole lot worse than that. And yet he got up and he kept going. What motivated him? What motivated the first missionaries, who, by the way, were Calvinists? What motivates those who today have to work in lands like India and Pakistan, where you see one convert in 10 years? What motivates them? I hope and pray it's the same motivation I have had. We went to Salt Lake City. And we witnessed to people, and we passed out tracts, and we had people. I'll never forget this vision. Not a vision like that, what I saw. Don't worry, it's okay. There wasn't any caffeine in my drink. I'm not getting charismatic on you. But I'll never forget, we were at the south gate of the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. This was back before they built the meeting house across the street. And you could cover everybody going in and out of only 3 gates. So the small number of people, you can cover everybody. And it was fairly early in the morning. It was a fairly quiet time at that point in time. And I saw my son. He hadn't had his growth spurt yet, so he was still a little guy. And he and I were both wearing Rush Limbaugh ties. Remember Rush Limbaugh ties? And in fact, before you mock Rush Limbaugh ties, I forgot to tell you the story this morning. Before you mock Rush Limbaugh ties, that same day, my son and I are standing next to each other, and we saw a man coming. And one thing about Rush Limbaugh ties, you see the Rush Limbaugh tie long before you see anything else. And I saw a man walking in a suit toward the south gate, and I could tell he had a Rush Limbaugh tie. I could even tell you which one it was. And he saw us because he saw I had a Rush Limbaugh tie on and my son had one of the little 14-inch clip-on Rush Limbaugh ties on. And so by the time I could make out facial features, he's smiling and we're smiling. And because of that, he took a tract. You know who it was? Senator Orrin Hatch. And he was wearing a Limbaugh tie and so were we, and that's how we got a tract out. So don't mock my Rush Limbaugh ties when I do wear them. But this was earlier that morning, and I remember this man walks by me, and I realize he's moving pretty quick, and so I turn around because I know Josh is right around that area. And I see that he has stopped in front of Josh, and he's towering over the kid. And he takes a track from him, and immediately he does the wrist flip to see where it's from, sees it's not from the LDS church. And he did this before I could have gotten to him, because the parental instinct sticks in. He takes it, he tears it in half, grabs my son's little white shirt, opens the pocket, and stuffs the track in his shirt, and then pats it and walks past him into the conference. And I sort of stood there and I looked at Josh, and he was just like, he had never had anything like that happen. And I just walked up to him and I said, "Well, son, that'll probably make the rest of the day easier. You've gotten your first rejection over. The nervousness is over." But we had a little discussion, because, you know, a lot of people didn't like us being there. And a lot of people said mean things about us, and people would spit on tracks and throw tracks on the ground and all the rest of this stuff. And I explained to him, "Son, everything we do is to God's glory. And these tracks, they go out for salvation, and they also go out for judgment. And there are going to be people who someday are going to have to answer for what they did with that track and what they did to those who tried to tell them the truth. But son, we may not see it today, but down the course of time, we're going to hear about people who were saved because of what we did here today." And I have, just 2 weeks ago, someone directed me to I'd never heard of this fellow. He never contacted us. They directed us to an online recording of a fellow who was talking about how he had come to know Christ, and he was a former Mormon. And he said, "Well, there are these people from Alpha and Omega Ministries outside, and they're passing out these tracts, and I decided to prove them wrong. And I took their tract and I went to the library and discovered every single thing they said in that tract was absolutely accurate in its citation of the original sources. And that's what started me on the road out of Mormonism." I'd never heard of him. Had no idea. And so, you endure all things for the sake of the elect. I don't know who the elect are. I've said many times, I wish I could put on special glasses that would make the elect glow green. And then I'd only have to pass out tracts to certain people. I wouldn't have to worry about the reprobate. That'd be wonderful, but we are not given that knowledge. But it did not change the fact that in Paul's mind, he endured all things for the sake of the elect, knowing that he was an instrument in God's hand in bringing those elect people to salvation in Christ. And that motivation is gone. In Arminian theology, it's not there. You no longer have an elect that God uses you to draw to himself, and he's going to do so powerfully and without fail. Because let me tell you something, from the world's perspective, going up to Salt Lake City like we did for 18 years, and the only reason we're not doing it now, King James only radicals showed up with signs and ruined the entire opportunity. They were so noxious, so nasty. They'd stand there, and not only would they go after us, but they'd stand there, and this is what they think is preaching. "It shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron!" That's what they think is preaching. And they destroyed that opportunity. The Mormons had tried for 18 years, the King James Only Baptist did it in about 3 sessions. They managed to get rid of us because the whole atmosphere is poisoned. But what we did, from the world's perspective, for 18 years, was foolishness, because these are the hardest people in the world to win if salvation is a matter of me convincing a sinner to get right with God. But if you believe that God has his elect people amongst the Mormons who need to hear the gospel, that wasn't the silliest thing in the world to do at all, was it? In fact, it gives you great confidence. You don't have to shave off the rough corners of the gospel. You don't have to try to convince people to do something. You proclaim God's truth, and hallelujah, you can allow the Holy Spirit of God to make that word come alive in people's hearts, and isn't that wonderful? That's where the issue lies. I wonder how long it's going to stay up there. We must need to do some more on this text. There we go.
"Atonement is the payment of Christ for our sins." So, as we move through all this, this is coming from the Calvinist thought in the Protestant Reformation, so often you hear it called the Reformed theology. Those are
Now, did you notice we somehow managed to define atonement in one sentence? And then we're amazed at how deep we're getting? Someone has not read John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. What do you think? I don't think so. And if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to do so. The sad thing is, for the vast majority of people in Southern Baptist churches, that's about as deep as atonement goes. And I've said it before, one of the great failures of evangelical churches is that their doctrine of the cross is nothing but sticky sentimentality. There's nothing about the wrath of God. There's nothing about the punishment of sin. There's nothing really about substitution. I mean, you hear anybody who uses the phrase, God, Jesus died for me. That's Calvinism. They may think it isn't, but that came straight out of Calvinism. Arminians reject that because they recognize, well, if Jesus died for everybody, then everybody's going to get saved. Even the historical Arminians understood that. It's only modern evangelicals who just refuse to recognize that they stand in the flow of church history. And may I suggest something to you? That's arrogant. It is grossly arrogant for modern evangelicals to figure that what Christian, great Christian men and women of the past believed, thought, and wrote is utterly irrelevant to us. That is arrogance. And it results in a very shallow understanding of these issues. Harsh words, but let's face it. The book of Hebrews goes into depth on this subject, and it's not just the price that Jesus paid for our sins. I mean, if that's all it was, the book of Hebrews is about 12 chapters longer than it needs to be. There's more there. What is this about the substitute? What is this about intercession? What is this about the high priest? What is this about appearing in the presence of the Father in our place? What about all that? In my estimation, what you're doing when you present this stuff in this context is you can't avoid communicating to the people in the pew, that stuff just doesn't really matter. That's just for the super Christians. Why don't we just leave that to the theologians? And that's what the Protestant Reformation tried to get rid of. If the God, by His Spirit, has given this to us, we might want to value what He's given to us and have His priorities in these things.
Let's get into it. Let's just start out with T. T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. And the question here is man unable or unwilling?
Now, is that what T is about? No. If Greg Mott had had any lengthy discussion, or maybe 60-second discussion, with a Reformed person where he was listening to what they were saying, he would know that the Reformed person says that's the wrong question. Not only is it the wrong question, but it's skipping the whole foundational element of it too. But even that's the wrong question, because what does a Reformed person say? The lost person, the unregenerate person, the person who's dead in their sin, is both unwilling and unable. It's not an either or. Every unregenerate person is unwilling to come to Christ. Because their nature is corrupt. They're the enemy of God. They're a slave of sin. They're suppressing the knowledge of God. And the Bible says they cannot. Udunitai. They lack the capacity to do what is pleasing before God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and following. As Jesus said, no man has the ability. Udunitai is not able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is a fundamental incapacity that results in the unwillingness. They have a will, but the will is enslaved. As Jesus said in John 8, to men who had ostensibly believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. And as soon as he said that, they became deeply offended because the natural man loves one thing, and it's his own sovereignty. They became offended. By the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone Jesus, even though they had allegedly believed in him. And Jesus, in response to them, says, when they said, "We've never been enslaved to anyone," talk about self-deception. These are the Jews under the heel of Rome. "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Yeah, right. And in that context, Jesus says, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." Now, slaves cannot just simply will themselves to freedom. But that is the illustration that Jesus used of our servitude to sin. So man is both unwilling and unable. But he is so because of his relationship to Adam, the fall in Adam, the spiritual death that comes, and the slavery that is ours to sin. There is so much. I mean, how do you preach through Jeremiah and not see this over and over again? The desperate wickedness of the heart of man. But all that is just brushed away. And really, I don't think you should start with the T. As I argued in my book, God's Sovereign Grace, I think you need to start with the sovereignty of God. Do you even have a sovereign God? Do you have a consistent view of God? Do you believe God knows the future? The open theists don't think God knows the future, and I would suggest to you the open theists are the only consistent Arminians. An open theist is a consistent Arminian. Deny to God knowledge of the future. Because if you believe God truly does know the future, then I have to ask you the question, how? How does he? When he created, did he know everything was going to happen? Yes, he did. Well, then, how did he know that? Did he just simply throw the cosmic dice and it came up and, "Hey, I win, praise me"? Is that how it happened? He creates, then looks, and passively takes in information and goes, "Oh, cool, that, I'll keep this one because I win in the end." Or is the reason that we glorify him because he's the creator of all things, including time and all the events in time, which means everything in time has a purpose. There is no purposeless evil whatsoever. If you don't believe that, then that means you believe God created purposeless evil. Has no reason for it, but for some reason he has decided to do it, and well, it's just all free will or something. Really should start there, but most of the time they don't. And most of the time, Christians go through a large portion of their life, or all their life, in many churches, without ever being challenged to take what you believe about God, and what you believe about the Bible, and what you believe about salvation, what you believe about the church, and bring them close enough to each other to see if they're consistent. We pigeonhole things. And when you actually start pushing on people, they end up being grossly inconsistent with themselves. And again, I say to you, does that honor God? If our young people, if you who are parents, if your young people treated your commands as parents the way we treat God's words, would you be honored by the way that they don't obey you or obey you inconsistently? Of course not. And yet, this is what we do.
That poor little road will separate everything else. Because if you believe that man is unable to take any sort of step towards God, then the man's response to the cross will not be as important.
What do you mean it will not be as important? It will be absolutely consistent. What does the Bible say man's response to the cross is apart from regeneration? It's consistently the stench of death in their nostrils. The cross repels man unless God acts first. But every man will react to the presentation of the gospel. But they will react very consistently. That's the issue. And I don't see any evidence in the commentary that is offered here that Greg Mott is even aware that that is the issue. And most Southern Baptists have no idea. Have never even been challenged to think about what it means for man to be the enemy of God. To suppress, katakanto, hold down the knowledge of God, Romans 1. What does that mean? Why did they do that? Why are there these incredible statements about the fact that man cannot do what is pleasing in God's sight? Man cannot submit himself to the law of God. Sounds to me like he's saying, oh yes, man can. The law of God says repent, I can do that. But the Bible says you're a slave to sin. Something has to constitutionally change within yourself.
If man is unwilling, then when you go that track, which is my track, which has been our church's track for decades, if that track, then man's response is important to the cross.
And of course, we believe man's response is important to the cross. In every way, shape, and form, it's important. But the point is, the Bible tells us what the natural man is going to do. Does he understand the things of the Spirit of God? Of course not. Something else has to happen. And all those texts, you're not going to hear any of them read. The only texts to get read are the classic isolated Arminian texts. Not once do you see anything in this sermon that gives any indication of any knowledge beyond that most surface level of an Arminian presentation.
Unable, unwilling. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40 says.
Oh, she had gone to John 6.
He talks about this, and it says,
verse 44.
5, verse 39 and 40, it says, he diligently studied the scriptures, because you think by them, you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me. There is unwillingness.
There is an unwillingness, and specifically, in a more literal translation, you are not willing to come to me in order that you might have life. That's what the text says. Now, how can you say that? Some of them might be, but Jesus makes it a very blanket statement. You are unwilling. No question about it. But you see, the mindset here is, well, those Calvinists don't believe man has a will. Oh, yes, we do. But the will can only do, can only act upon that which is presented to it by the nature. And the nature is that of the enemy of God, the fallen sinner who is a slave to sin. So there is no question that man wills. But because the slavery of sin, until there is regeneration, that will and what it does is very, very well known and evil.
The image of God, we were made in the image of God, so that we could have a will, have creation, we could step forward and say, you know what, I want to take this step.
Yes, we are made in the image of God. But all of this continues to ignore the reality of all of these texts that I've already mentioned that tell us that the person who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, those texts may not be the most popular ones to preach on. But again, if you're going to stand and say, this is what the Word of God says, I think those texts where Paul talks about proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and that I am free of the guilt of the blood of any man. Why? Because I presented to you the whole counsel of God should echo in our ears. It's very easy to cherry pick the text and to look for comfortable texts. But you have to look at all of what the Bible has to say.
Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Salvation is not earned. Amen. No question about it.
Again, if you're Reformed here this evening, is that what unconditional election is? Not even close. Not even close. Again, I don't know how you could... The only way you could do this, and assuming honesty on the part of the individual, is all you've read has been what the other side says, rather than reading Sproul, reading some of the historical works. That's the only way you can do this. Unconditional election is not about earning salvation. Unconditional election is the assertion that God elects, and I guess since he's already defined elect as believers rather than anything having to do with the choice of God, But that God elects those who are going to be saved from eternity, and He does so without anything in the creature being the determining factor. When God chooses to save His elect people, He does not go, well, here's a person who's going to believe in me, so I will choose him. Here's a person who's more righteous than other people, so I'm going to choose him. Here's a person who's taller than other people. I like tall people in heaven, and so I'll choose this person. No, there is no, we'd all be in trouble. There is no condition, because God's grace is free. It is unconditional election. It is not the idea that God, in essence, is responding to our actions. Instead, the election is absolutely free and totally based upon His good pleasure, as Paul puts in Ephesians 1. If you want the final answer as to why one and not another, it's to the praise of His glorious grace. In the final analysis, it is going to be to the praise of His glorious grace. Not because I was smarter, not because I had more sensitivity, not because I had more spiritual insight. I always ask the Arminian, if you think that you're the one who chose, God didn't choose you, you chose, and then He chose you because you chose Him. It gets rather complex after a while, but that you're the one who made that decision, then let me ask you, when you're staying in heaven someday, aren't you going to be able to turn around and look at those who are in hell, who are screaming their hatred of God and saying, God did 99% of it, but you know, I'm the one who figured out the gospel. I'm the one that was more sensitive. I'm the one that was willing to have faith. If it's you, if it's of your choice, then you're going to be able to say that. I don't believe anyone's going to be able to boast in anything standing before the throne except one five-letter word, grace. Unconditional election is not, that salvation is not earned. And so, at this point, to be perfectly honest with you, I could turn this off. Because if you've missed it here, if you've misdefined total depravity, you've misdefined unconditional election, you're not even dealing with the real issues, it's only going to get worse from there. It's not possible for you to do anything more than continue to erect a straw man at this point. But there are some verses that are brought up that it's worth taking a look at, so we press on.
For by grace you are saved, not of yourself, not of works, so that no man can boast in the freedom of God.
Now, all of us slaughter some verses when we are quoting them in texts, in sermons. But that was a particularly bad slaughtering of Ephesians 2 because the whole point got missed. What was missing in that? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. And the word that there is the neuter demonstrative tuta, which is wrapping up everything that came before it, including the salvation, the grace, and the faith. It is not of yourselves. And so the text is actually rather militating against his position, but the way it sort of ended up getting quoted, it's sort of like how many times people misquote Matthew 23:37, and they keep dropping a certain phrase out of it, sort of changes their interpretation. It seems to happen with Ephesians 2 as well.
Now, this point has tension. It has tension. This is a difficult, very difficult theological.
Tension. I learned to hate the word tension in seminary. Because when you went to Fuller, tension was the buzzword for contradiction. Now, that's not how he's using it, but sort of. Tension can become sort of the chicken's way out, let's be honest with ourselves. Well, there's tension here. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we're going to take one of two positions, but we don't want to really defend our taking one of the two positions. And so we'll say there's tension, and we'll appeal to mystery, and just sort of hope no one really challenges us to be consistent on this point. That's eventually what ends up happening. There's tension here. We'll find out there really isn't. It's really, that's when the Bible runs over my tradition. As I get tense when the Bible runs over my tradition.
The question, though, is does everyone have a chance to respond to Christ? That blank there is for you. Jesus still is? Yes or no? Does everyone have a chance to respond to Christ? If somebody is unable to respond to God, then God can move the national arena and He's going to bring it to pass. It's going to be total God's sovereignty. If somebody is unwilling, then they have a chance to respond to Christ. And the response is
Well, not exactly. Again, we see the problem once you've misdefined all your terms before that is it gets farther and farther away from a meaningful discussion. But I remember Paul's lengthy discussion about chances to respond to Christ. That's found in 4th Hesitations chapter 3. In case you're wondering, and sadly for some folks, I need to clarify that, there is no 4th Hesitations chapter 3, and there is no discussion in the New Testament about chances. I mean, the very idea of using the term chance, it grates on my nerves to hear it. Does everyone have the chance? If you had a meaningful doctrine of depravity, you'd start from the right perspective there. And that is, would God truly be merciful to reprobate sinners? Would God be merciful to the objects of His wrath? You see, when you start putting it, does everybody get a chance? You cannot help but have this idea of these wonderful, innocent, neutral human beings. They're not despicable rebels against God who've taken all of His gifts and spat in His face. Oh, no. They're wonderful people, see? And they need a chance. And you mean Calvinists say they don't get a chance. You see, if you start this conversation with an unbiblical view of God, you have no concept of the holiness of God. You've never considered Isaiah 6, and you've never spent time just silently contemplating the angels that surround the throne, and all they say is Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Then it's really easy to talk about chances, because then you're not going to have a biblical doctrine of sin. You're not going to recognize the righteousness of God in bringing His wrath to bear. You're going to really struggle with the Old Testament stories about the wiping out of the Canaanites, as most modern evangelicals do, because they don't see the wrath of God, they don't believe in the wrath of God, they don't accept that the wrath of God exists, and that God is righteous and just to bring punishment to bear upon sinners. And so you're going to bring every possibly wrong presupposition to this subject, to the grace of God. And the result is an absolute mess. The issue is not, does everyone have a chance? It's sort of like, you know, R.C. Sproul likes to do things that jar people. But I really appreciate what he said on this particular subject. And that was, he made mention of the fact that all the time you hear people saying, what are you going to do with Christ? May I suggest to you, a far more relevant question is, what is Christ going to do with you? And that's the difference between the weak, offenseless Jesus who stands at the door in the painting, knocking on the knobless door, based upon a text in Revelation, it's about the church, but knocking on the knobless door, and the very same book of Revelation's presentation of the powerful, glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because you see, when it comes to the main thing He has done to bring Himself glory, we want to say, we control that, not you. You can try and try and try, but ultimately, whether you succeed or fail as Savior will be up to us. You see, this is all focused on man. Where is God in this? Where is God's purposes? Where is the glory of the gospel here? I don't see it. And that's why it's important.
It's something that from the very foundation, this person did not have a chance. Calvin put it like this in his book, Calvin's Institute, book 3, chapter 2. John Calvin said, there is a God. Not all men are created with similar destinies, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others.
And he said that, and that is a true statement. But once again, may I suggest to you that the error that is being expressed here is the very same error that causes people to stumble when they read Romans chapter 9. And they see that text, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And they look at it and they go, that's not fair. That's not fair. Esau never had a chance. Esau never had a chance. Is that not what people think? Maybe you're sitting here this evening going, yeah, that bugs me. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau never had a chance. May I suggest to you that what is absolutely dumbfounding about that text in Romans 9 is not Esau I hated, it's Jacob I loved. Why? Because if you really understand God's holiness and you really understand the sinfulness of man, that is an outstanding statement. Jacob I loved. There wasn't anything in Jacob to attract that love. This is free. This is sovereign love. It is unmerited. It is demerited. That's the amazing part of the statement. The Esau I hated is easy. But you see, from this perspective, no. Man isn't a vile creature worthy of God's wrath. God's lucky to have me. And He'd like to have you too. Will you make God lucky today? Is that not what is being said? Is that not why so many people in the church today, they'll be there only as long as you entertain them and as long as you don't challenge their autonomy and their sinfulness? As soon as you start preaching the holiness of God and godly living, they're out the door to the next place that will entertain them. And it's because we don't preach the bad news. And the result is a warped gospel.
So the question is, does everyone have a chance to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or has it already been said that your grandson, your uncle, your friend, your co-worker, he's going to hell?
That came straight from George Bryson, I can pretty much tell you. I think someone did get hold of the dark side of Calvinism. Because that was his argumentation in our debate. This man here is telling you that the person sitting next to you, if they're a loved one, may be damned to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. And boy, that preaches, doesn't it? Nice and emotional. Shuts down the mind. Ends all interest in the exegesis of text of Scripture. It's real easy. Works well. And I got up and said, you know, presentation we were just given tells us that it's up to you to convince your loved one to believe in Jesus Christ. It's up to you to somehow, this person who's spiritually dead, this person who's an enemy of God, this person who loves their sin, it's somehow up to you to convince that person who loves their sin to abandon their sin. It's somehow up to you to change it from being a natural person to being a spiritual person, from a God hater to a God lover. And I'm here to tell you, that's what God does. That's not what you can do. And don't tell me that it's a better message that, well, we just leave it up to the sinner. Hopelessness! Where's the power in that? You mean you'd rather trust your persuasive abilities than the Spirit of God bringing the Word of God alive? Oh my! And yet that's what people on emotional appeals will embrace. Someone needs to go back there and take the battery out of the clock. I'm not halfway through here, and we only got half an hour left, and that ain't working too good.
That means that God is very geographical in His election. There are far more Christians in Alabama than there are in Yemen. There are far more Christians, Europeans and North Americans, than there are in the Middle East.
Well, the Europeans would be shocked at that, but leaving that aside. As soon as I heard that statement, I stopped it and went, Do you have an Old Testament in your Bible? For how long was there one tiny little people who had any revelation from God, special revelation from God at all? The only people who had the law of God. The only people who had sacrifices. When Moses gave the sacrifices, he didn't send missionaries down to Egypt and say, "You guys join in." For all those centuries, all those generations, this argument would have been very valid against Judaism and all God was doing in creating the people of Israel to create the Messiah to bring him into the world. It really seems to me that many evangelicals are canonically challenged. They've only got 27 books in their Bible and only parts of them. I was amazed at that statement. Anyway.
That's the biggest point of tension, because there's verses to break every box. Because there's some verses that, wow, okay, oh, that's not, oh, wow, okay, it's over here. There's different verses.
There's verses to break every box. Would anyone here allow that kind of assertion about the Trinity? We don't really know, because there's verses to break every box. Deity of Christ, we don't really know. Verses to break every box. Resurrection, we don't really know. Verses to break every box, right? Is that what you do with God's truth? That teaches the people of God to distrust the sufficiency of the Word. That's dangerous. That's dangerous to the people listening to this. Now, if you're waiting for Ephesians 1 to be read, Romans 8 and 9 to be read, the golden chain of redemption, if you're waiting for 2 Timothy or anything like that, don't bother. They're not going to be read. All you're going to hear are the classic, and not even a large number, but the classic Arminian texts. They're never going to be exegeted. They're just going to be read. And I'm going to be honest with you, that is what 95% of Arminian theology is about. You throw the text out there, you don't worry about the context, you don't worry about the verses that say something else, you just hope that's enough to get you through to a different subject. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew 23:37, I call the big three. He doesn't do Matthew 23:37, he's about to do 1 Timothy 2:4. An entire chapter in The Potter's Freedom. My time is really, really limited, so I'm going to have to pick things up. But with The Potter's Freedom, I think we still have it out there. If you want to read a much more in-depth exegesis of these texts, please do so. But the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why do you automatically assume that even though it's addressing a particular people, that all of a sudden changes audience halfway through one sentence? That's what you have to believe. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any. Now, naturally, in some other context, we would interpret any to be any of you. But the Arminian goes, oh, no, 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 no. I'm not worried about the you part. Forget the you part. I don't even care who this is written to. I'm not even going to mention that 2 Peter 1:1 says this is written to the elect of God. I'm not going to mention that at all, because that would sort of ruin my use of this text. In fact, I'm just going to rip it out of its text. I'm not going to tell you that this is actually a discussion about the coming of Christ and why the parousia has been delayed. Why has the parousia been delayed? Because God, aren't you glad the parousia has been delayed at least until 2008 or until the day of your redemption? Because if it hadn't been, you wouldn't be here and you wouldn't be saved. God is gathering His elect. He has delayed the parousia to fulfill His purposes in gathering all of His elect together, because He is not willing for any of them to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. But you won't hear even the acknowledgement on these people's part of that reading of the text. They will not even allow for it. They just automatically read it in one way. They place it in a context which is going to give you that understanding and move on. And they'd never do it on the deity of Christ. They'd never do it on the resurrection, but they do it on this. That's the problem.